16th of Revelation, commencing at the 16th verse. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices, and thunders, and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as what was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon them a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great.
Having regard to the fact that this section of the word would be of a special encouragement to the remnant in a coming day, it would seem important that we suck the sweetness out of this 16th verse before we move on to the 7th bowl. The reference to Armageddon being read by Jews would no doubt carry with it a very distinct message. In Old Testament times, there are two significant references to Armageddon. The first of these, Deborah's song, Judges 5, and the second of these to the death of Josiah in Chronicles. This second reference was an occasion of great mourning for the loss of a king that they valued so highly, and no doubt there will be a great lamentation in the repentance of the nation prior to the Lord making himself known to them in the final scenes. But I think most commentators, and it's pretty obvious to most of us here, can see the relevance of the Judges 5 section, and it might be worth just reading the actual verses in Judges 5. If I put the reference correctly, I think it's the 5th chapter, verses 19 to 22. There we read, "Kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoil of silver. From heaven was the fight. The stars and their coursers fought with Sisera." It was a remarkable victory at that time, and it's quite clear that the source of the victory was from heaven. And in this awful gathering in Armageddon, which is envisaged in this sixth bowl, there's quite clearly an intervention from heaven. It was a note of victory, and the remnant who had been encouraged so clearly in verse 15 now found the issue of the situation in which they are found in a direct intervention from heaven. And it would seem to be a very encouraging climax to the sorrows in which they were found, and would indeed encourage them to answer the exhortation to watch, keep the garments, not walk naked, that no man see the shame. So, as an introduction, it might be mentioned that this is really a note of encouragement in the first instance to the remnant in the coming day.
In Josiah.
Would you give out the second reference?
I didn't give the precise one. It's about 35, I think. The death of...
2 Chronicles 35, verse 22.
Verse 24 as well.
At 24. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 22 and 24. And one might just add that in both these passages in Deuteronomy 5 and in 2 Chronicles 35, the name Armageddon is not found, but another name, Megiddo. And it is normally concluded that these two names are the same, whereby Ha or Ar means either mountain or city. And Megiddo would then be the same as Megiddo, knowing that in Hebrew the vowels are not so important as the consonants. And this area, Megiddo itself is a city lying on a little hill, and for the rest there are no mountains. There is a big plain, one of the biggest plains in Israel, some 15 to 25 miles in size, and it has been called, if I'm right, by Napoleon when he was down there, the one of the best battle places imaginable. And I think that somebody found that they have already found out that in history there have already been more than 50 battles in the course of history. So this is all more or less concluded. I don't think that there is anything against it, but it is not a proven thing. I just wanted to add this. There is nothing speaking against it, but it is not 100% sure that Megiddo and Armageddon are the same, because in Armageddon no geographical indication is given except for his name. But there's nothing which speaks against it, so we can stick to it. The question might arise, how does one know that this is the same as Megiddo, and this is only on the basis of these names? And there are also other solutions for this name, which we don't have to enter.
Brother Everett, do you want to comment on that? Ha is I thought it was valid.
No, the Ha normally means mountain. Although the word waters is used in the passage in
Judges.
Yes.
One suggests a mountain and the other a valley.
Well, our father spoke of a small mountain or hill in the valley that seems to suit the circumstances. I think you said the town actually is on top of the hill. And that hill is in the valley.
Some of the people, commentators, say, of course, that a valley implies a hill. You see? So, you know, and it's not the valley, it wasn't called Megiddo, it was the valley associated with the city of Megiddo. So the other thing that about this place is that fact that you just pointed out, Adam, that this tactically is a very good site, and it was used, I think, as well as by Napoleon, by the Crusaders, and the Saracens and the Turks, and during the First World War. You know, it was a very tactical ground in that way, and this seems to indicate that again, because of its tactical position, it will be used. Not, of course, that the Lord needs these tactical situations. You know, God could work on a pinhead, he could work on enemies, but it is just so happens that that is where natural troops would gather, and then God will come in. And our God is a God of the hills as well as the God of the valleys, isn't he? He's a God of the valleys as well as the God of the hills.
Edwin gone?
Okay, got a coughing fit.
Does that leave us free to move to the seventh? Clearly, we're coming to the climax. Most agree that this is very close to the seventh. The seventh trumpet. Seventh bowl, seventh trumpet. I'm not sure that I have much to add to what's found here in the scripture. It's a great voice from the temple of heaven, and we find this word coming, it is done. In the footnote, it says, it is over. It supposes, does it not, that now the story of the vials is reached its conclusion. And as we noticed in the footnote, the perfect tense, which supposes something accomplished with ongoing results. So something clearing the ground, as it were, for the introduction of the final scenes. Sometimes a comment is made in connection with the pouring out of the vault on the air. Everybody is sustained by what they breathe. So it's quite clear that this stroke of judgment will affect everybody. But as to the nature of the particular infliction, we can only draw, but perhaps the brethren might be able to add to that. The fact that both the temple you mentioned and the throne would seem to bring together the two lines of thought that were followed in the two halves of Revelation, the throne in the first half, connected with the judgments that are according to righteousness, so far as the temple is concerned, that which proceeds from the sanctuary according to God's holiness. So there does seem to be the bringing together of the inflictions that have been seen in the two halves of the Revelation.
Would the air indicate that it's all that man enjoys socially and culturally and economically, these things that his life consists in, not his natural life, but how man sees his life consisting in things that are cultural and social and aesthetic and all these matters. And this is poured upon all of these things from which man derives his pleasures at the moment and his existence. Is that the thought of this being poured on the air? I was conscious of Ephesians 2, you see, in 2. It says, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And behind all these social and cultural influences that are on man today, and even the economic influences, we know even in our day that Satan is behind them. And it will be very much more the case in that coming day. I wonder if that's it up here.
I had a very similar thought and would like to add that would not the air speak of that which is indispensable for human life. So if these indispensable things for human life are destroyed, then this is really the end. The other, I'm not sure what we can see exactly in the air, but in a general sense, I would say that the air is necessary. What it is, and people will, if the air is hit by this last vial, then that which is truly is indispensable for human life, whatever it may be, is hit and is destroyed, and that must be the end.
Ich möchte hinzufügen, dass auch durch die Luft gezeigt wird, dass wir kurz vor dem Ende sind.
I would like to add that one thing that is demonstrated by the mention of the air here is that we are short before the end.
Und das erkennen wir aus dem natürlichen Leben.
And we know this from natural life.
Ein Mensch kann nicht lange leben ohne Wasser.
Man is not able to survive for a long time without water.
Aber er ist noch viel schneller zu Ende, wenn die Luft nicht mehr da ist.
But his existence would terminate much faster if there is no air.
Vielleicht ist auch dieser Gedanke noch hier.
Perhaps we find this thought as well here.
Es ist die letzte Schale.
It is the last bowl.
Wir stehen kurz vor dem Kommen des Herrn.
So we stand just before the coming of the Lord.
I think the minds of some of the brethren may turn to another scripture in John chapter 19, verse 30, when at the conclusion of the 3 hours you find the Lord saying, "It is finished." I think to put the two together is quite a happy consideration. So far as this poor world is concerned, then the judgments here are complete. The poor world is concerned, then the judgments here are complete. So far as our blessed Lord is concerned, the judgment was sustained. And to put the two together, I think, is quite a happy suggestion.
We might add that we find the same expression the second time in chapter 21, where really the end of the old creation and the introduction of the new heavens and the new earth is presented, and where it is said in chapter 21, verse
6.
And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." There it is even more true than here. Here it is with a view to the judgments of the apostate earth and the apostate world, but there it is the end of everything of the old creation and the introduction of the new eternal state.
It may be that that last expression is the most inclusive of all, because that expression implies that the end of all God's days with the earth is finished, and now we're going to enter in the eternal state.
The connection with the gospel confirms that it's right to accept, as we do, that all blessing and all judgment are based upon and flow from the value to God of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As to the air, we have considered the judgment upon the rivers and the fountains. We didn't quite look at it in that way, but one way of looking at that is to say rivers and fountains are some of the most effective ways of transmission and communication. Water is a medium for communication. Now, everything that man has communicated will come under the judgment of God. That's direct communication, transmission communication. When we come to the air, it's more subtle. It's a pervasive atmosphere. And one of the subtleties of Satan is that not only in an outward, apparent way, but all the activities of man have been pervaded by evil. And it has to be recognized as to its source and also as to its result. So there is that which is direct, there is that which is indirect, there is that which is obvious, there is that which is more subtle. But all ultimately must be seen to have the stamp of sin upon it and subject to the judgment of God.
I don't know if you were going to cover this, Daniel, because you've been telling us about the many sevens in Revelation.
That's Ernest's line, yes.
Sorry?
That was Ernest's line last year.
Yes. I think we're all aware that in the verses from 17 to 21, there are seven greats there, isn't there? Seven greats. In verse 17, there's a great voice. And then verse 18, there's a great earthquake. And in verse 7, it says again that the earthquake is so great. And verse 4, the great city. Verse 5, great Babylon. Verse 21, a great hail. And at the end of the verse, it says, for the plague of it is exceeding great. And I noticed, Edwin, when you were reading this portion, you stressed the word great. I wondered if you had some thought on the frequency with which great occurs in these verses. You know, when you stressed it, was there anything behind it?
I'm just sitting here as a learner.
Everything that God does is great.
As usual, seven perfection. It's really the end and the perfection of a judgment, and this is certainly the emphasis. But what is impressive is that the last great is exceedingly great, and that's precisely the day. So. God has revealed the final one.
Es ist doch besonders in Vers 18, dass wir zweimal groß
haben. It is very curious thing that in verse 18 we were great because twice.
Zuerst ein großes Erdbeben.
First a great earthquake.
Und dann sagt er, so groß.
And then it says, so great.
Und ich glaube, das ist ein Ausruf der Verwunderung von Johannes.
And I think that this is an exclamation of surprise, astonishment by John.
Jedenfalls in der deutschen Sprache wird es so empfunden.
At least this is how it comes across in the German language.
Ich weiß nicht, ob das im Englisch auch so ist.
I don't know if that's the same in English.
Aber wir finden etwas Ähnliches dann ja in Kapitel 17, Vers 6.
Then we find a similar thing in chapter 17 and verse 6.
Wie sich Johannes verwundert.
Where it says that John wondered.
Und das zeigt uns ein wenig, über das Innere der Werkzeuge, die Gott gebraucht hat, um die Bibel niederzuschreiben.
And this makes a particular point to us about the tools, the persons who were used in order to write down the Word of God.
Wir finden auch etwas Ähnliches in 1. Petrus 1 in Bezug auf die Propheten, die Schreiber des Alten Testamentes.
Find something similar in 1 Peter 1 about the prophets, the writers of the Old Testament.
Sie haben nachgesucht und nachgesonnen.
They were inquiring in their minds.
Über das, was sie niederschrieben.
About the things they wrote down.
Sie konnten damals nicht alles verstehen.
At that time they were not able to grasp everything.
Und hier sehen wir diese Verwunderung.
And here we see this wonder, this astonishment.
Wenn ich sage, das war ein vielleicht ein Ausruf des Erstaunens von Johannes.
And if I say that this was perhaps an exclamation of astonishment by John,
dann ist es natürlich trotzdem auch das inspiriert von Gott.
Then nonetheless, this is still inspired by God.
There came out a great voice from the temple, and in the chapter 15 we have seen the temple opened and filled with smoke. No one could enter. The judgment is going on, but at the end it's the word of God which is able to come out. And so it is really the judgment in accordance with the character of the temple, the sanctuary, and according to the holiness of God, and it is insisted here again. It's the word of God has created the world. The word of God is upholding everything, as said at the beginning of Hebrews. And so it's not simply development of the power of God, which is acting by judgment. It's enough to that God speaks, God let his voice heard, and that's enough to produce the judgment on everything. So what an importance of this voice, and what how terrible is it not to listen to such a voice.
Verse 18, we read about lightning, voices, and thunder in relation to that throne. It is the same characteristic which we already have found in chapter 4, verse 5, that where the throne of God, the governmental throne of God, is presented for the first time in Revelation. Here God is not mentioned, but it shows us that we are in the direct, we are approaching His presence. His presence in the person of the Lord Jesus is announced by this indication that the signs of His majesty, which we already encounter in Exodus when we speak of the mountain on which Moses went up and to meet God. We have the same thing there, showing His majesty and power.
Thanks for the reference to verse 4 of chapter 5, Alan. And I was wondering, do these lightnings and voices and thunders keep going on after chapter 4, or are they just a temporary matter then, and then this is them coming out again, or are they these lightnings and voices and thunders going on all the time from chapter 4 through? You seem to suggest that this is a characteristic of the throne of God, that lightnings and voices and thunders are going on all the time. Psalm 29 talks about the thunders and voices in Psalm 29.
It might be, I've never read this before, Alan, but it might be that this is a continuous of God, but it might perhaps also be that these signs are being shown when God comes into relation with his creation, with his creature. I'm not sure.
The verse I had in mind in Psalm 29, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thunders. The Lord on great waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks cedars. Yea, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon.
I don't think that it's constantly going on for the simple reason that Chapter 8, verse 1, he said that there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. But nevertheless, this characteristic, what you have read in the Psalm, the characteristic of the voice of God, when God is speaking, he's expressing his word, it's very serious. But he is not speaking always. He has made his voice heard in Sinai, and at that time it was so terrible that Moses asked that not to listen again to his voice. There was thunder, fire, and it's certainly terrible. It's the character, chapter 4 is presenting this as a characteristic of the throne. It's intrinsic character, but now it's one again, it's the final judgment, and God speaks and made his work on the earth. Now it's just pointing out once again that it's a unique time, a unique opportunity to listen and to bow down before our God.
Certainly, if we turn back to Exodus 19, on the occasion of the giving of the law, the language is majestic. Thunders, lightnings, a heavy cloud of mountain, sound of the trumpet exceeding loud, and the whole people that was in the camp trembled. It was an occasion, wasn't it, when Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. The whole mountain shook greatly. I think every time that man comes into contact with God, he's made to realize how small he is and how great God is. This thought of reverence is something perhaps that we may lose in our very ready approach to God, that we mustn't forget at all times that God does have this character. And I think it's been sometimes put together, certainly we know God as Father, but never let us forget that our Father is God. I've heard this stated with some power, and perhaps it's relevant in a day when reverence is largely dropping out so far as our approach to God is concerned. Now, God.
God speaks once, twice, and man gives him his name. And so, and in some respect, here again today, the word of God is said to everybody here. The judgment is announced. The character of God are announced once again. Will we listen to what he say, or will it be that we just not perceive, as it is said in John 33?
Allusion was made to Sinai and the fear of the children of Israel. I exceedingly quake and tremble. But in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, where we have the lightning and thunder, lightning and voices and thunders, it's wonderful to see that the heavenly camp, they are seated there in perfect complacency. They're seated on thrones in peace in view of these judicial dealings of God. And when we come to chapter 8, verse 5, we have something similar again, when the censer is cast down to the earth. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings and an earthquake. So we see increasing severity in God's judgments. But when we come to this chapter that we're considering, it's a great earthquake. And such an earthquake, so great, it does seem that we're approaching finality in God's judicial dealings.
Maybe I can just put it as a question. Do we not have to take the whole paragraph as a whole, starting off with the seventh bowl? The comment that is given when the bowl is poured out is, it is done. And I thought that after that, we have the description of different elements of this judgment of the seventh bowl. And if that is so, then you would have these thunders, you would have the earthquake, and later on you find the great city that is divided, Great Babylon remembered, and the hail. Now, if that was so, that all these are particular elements of the seventh vial, then I think that would also give the answer as to when these thunders take.
I mean, that is a sign that it is not a continuous.
Yes, it occurs when the seventh vial is poured out.
I didn't hear that, sorry.
I was just asking whether I meant that this would imply that it's not a continuous thing, this thundering. And the answer to that was yes. If I understand this passage correctly, it describes the seventh vial or bowl. And that would determine the point of time when the thundering takes place, at the very end of the 7 years.
I think the very wording of verse 17 is confirmed, does it not? It is done, in the footnote, it is over. It seems to include within that statement all that is detailed in verses 18 to the end of the chapter. It's a little bit like Hebrew storytelling, isn't it? You get the superscription and then the detail. It's a little bit like the heading of a newspaper, which is no doubt the same sort of. You get the heading of the news and then you get the detail. And that seems to be the same pattern.
I have a question about the great voice in verse 17. Is it equal to the great voice in verse 1?
Not quite. Because if you read the whole verse, it comes from the temple and from the throne. I think verse 16, the temple, would way both the temple and the throne go together, it seems to be a conclusion of both the trumpets and the bars. I think the addition of the throne is significant here.
The phrase is almost the same, but that addition from the throne raised the question in my mind.
Yes.
Now, I understood from the first verse that really it's God's voice speaking. But in verse 16, it seems to be more a response to God, saying, "It is done." But maybe that's a misunderstanding on my part. And there are many voices in the Revelation. I think we get voices occurs 8 times. But voice linked with strong voice or a loud voice or hear great voice, we have that 4 times. And I think the significance here of a great voice, certainly the first has to be obeyed, and there's majestic authority. Maybe that links up with the thought of it coming from the throne. And what I think is particularly attractive at this late stage in Earth's history is that the voice is not enfeebled by time. It's still a great voice. I think we'll take account of that, that God's power is not diminished in judgment, and his voice is to be heard and certainly obeyed and responded to. And the thing we said yesterday in regard to a voice, it's not an irrational expression. It's an evidence of a rational, intelligent government and mind.
If we review these three expressions, it is accomplished on the cross of Calvary. It was the Son of God who spoke these words. If we think of Revelation 21, it is God who says so. He says, "I make all things new," and then he says, "It is done." So, from these two expressions, one the conclusion would be that it is that only God can speak these short and so heavy words, "It is done." What do you think of that?
That's very good. It's often been said, hasn't it, that what God begins, he finishes. I think in the creation story, God finished the work. On the cross, the Lord Jesus finished the work. In Genesis 24, when the figure of the Holy Spirit, the bride, is brought home to Isaac. So we find in every case that what God sets out to do, he finishes. I think that's a very encouraging thought. If God embarks on something, he completes it. In fact, we take to ourselves often in Philippians 1:6, "He that hath begun a good work in you will complete it," for the sake of Jesus Christ. So what God starts, he finishes. And I think it's particularly attractive in Revelation where we're privileged to see the conclusion to which God is working.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is something that should gladden our hearts. What God has set his hand to do, he will bring to fruition.
Of course, the word on the cross is a more a deeper word than "it is done." It is you know the Greek word which means completed, and you know that could never be repeated. You know that is the ground and basis of everything, and so it is done, finished, is not the same as that. "It is finished" is that special word on Calvary's cross, and nothing else that God does that is done by God the Godhead ever match that. As I realize everything, all these judgments and marks and things and the creation, all that's coming on, comes as on the ground and basis of the cross, and that is unique in that sense. Absolutely, totally completed. A different Greek word.
I think it is important to
important to bear in mind the character of Christ's work on the cross, that there is really nothing like it. When the judgment of God was poured out on Christ, when he was made sin, he exhausted that judgment. But in the case of the judgment of God being poured out and everything else, they are consumed by the judgment. And I think we need to see that in that expression, it just finishes. It's much more than something being done. I mean, it could be done, and it's not as conclusive as the Lord standing there after everything is finished, as a testimony to the fact that everything, every righteous requirement of God, every challenge to God's throne, every insult to God has been fully met, and having been met in him, he still is there, exhausting all the judgment of God. I just wanted to make a comment on the word amen. I think it's something that we are losing sight of. I speak generally throughout the world. There are many places where you hardly hear the saints saying amen. They say it in the bottom of their eyes. You hardly hear it. So scripture says, let the people say amen. Now, if my understanding is right, there are two Greek words that are translated amen. And one that is used by God only, which means that it will be done. But when we say amen, and the word that is so translated means that it, let it be done, let it be done. So we are asking God, when we say amen, to accomplish that which he asks. But when God says he's going to do something, when God, when the word amen is applied to God, it is going to be done. But this, it is done, takes us a little further. It is not that it's going to be done, but now it is actually done.
Die zweifache Erwähnung, es ist geschehen in der Offenbarung. Das erste Mal zur Einführung des tausendjährigen Reiches.
Firstly, at the introduction of the millennium.
Hier an dieser Stelle.
Here, in this passage.
Und das zweite Mal zur Einführung des ewigen Zustandes.
And secondly, at the introduction of the eternal state.
Hat meine Gedanken zu Hebräer 12 geführt.
These two mentions led me to think about Hebrews 12.
Wo wir sehen, dass die Dinge, die einleitend sind zum tausendjährigen Reich,
where we see that those things which are introductory to the millennium,
zugleich eine Andeutung sind auf die Verwaltung in Bezug auf den ewigen Zustand.
These things at the same time indicate the transformation that will take place at the introduction of the eternal state.
Wir haben in Hebräer 12, Vers 26,
in Hebrews 12, Vers 26,
das, was uns eben im Moment beschäftigt, in Offenbarung 16.
We find the same point that occupies us in Revelation 16.
Gott bewegt die Himmel und die Erde,
whose voice then shook the earth.
Aber dann in Vers 27 haben wir die Einführung des ewigen Zustandes.
But then in Vers 27, we have the inspection of the eternal state.
Und es wird gesagt, dass das Erste das Zweite andeutet.
And it is said that the first indicates the second.
Und ich meine, das sehen wir in diesem Satz, es ist geschehen.
And I think we see this in the sentence, it is done.
Dass in Bezug auf beide Ereignisse gebracht wird.
Because this sentence is used in relation to both events.
suppose a similar phrase occurs at the end of the 22nd Psalm, he hath done this, be akin to, and it is finished.
The one point about the word it is finished, it is the same word that the Lord uses in his prayer to the Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. It's in a perfect tense, and it indicates the abiding result of a complete action. Of course, that action was for our salvation and the fulfillment of God's purposes by the work of redemption. Now that's something vastly more positive than the bringing to an end, as in our chapter, of judgment.
If we understand that fact, the completion of that work is the basis of these two expressions. Yeah. We couldn't have these two expressions apart from that, so that everything stands or falls with that expression, it is finished.
We have to understand that this is really, these verses refer to the Great Tribulation coming to an end. I'll further my question, then you can give an answer. It seems that this is just prior to the end of Daniel's 70th week. And I don't think that the 70th week, the end of it, brings us to the end of the tribulation, but it's before that. And the reason why I've got this question in my mind is because in Matthew 24, verse 21, it says, then shall be great tribulation. And it says, except those days should be shortened. And here that's in verse 22. But then in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and so forth. And so it seems that there is a period of judgment, which the Lord exercises personally, which isn't quite the Great Tribulation. It's a final act which he does. This, it is done, refers to the seven bowls, and then the Lord comes to personally intervene and execute a final judgment, which is described in the verse in Matthew 24. Now, is this a correct way of looking at it, or are we to regard even the Lord's final action as part of the Great Tribulation?
Must we not, in the first place, distinguish between two kinds of tribulation in that time? We have, in that time, the tribulation of the remnant of the Jewish people, which consists in the troubles they have to go through with a view to their sin towards God, but this tribulation is caused to them by, say, Antichrist, by the powers who oppose God and who put the believing remnant into a very great stressed situation, which is called the tribulation. Tribulation by evil powers to believers. That is what I understand very briefly said under the Jewish tribulation. But then there is another field to which this word tribulation is applied, and that is the tribulation of the whole world by the judgments of God. And I think
it is very important when we speak about tribulation to at least indicate what kind of tribulation we mean. Is it the tribulation of the remnant, the believing remnant which suffers in Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation of the whole world, which we have here now, which is the consequence of God's judgment by these seven trumpets, seven and seven vials. So, and I think that in Matthew, the Lord is speaking only of the tribulation of Jacob. So that would be another thing as the tribulation in the general sense. That is what I would like to contribute to this question.
I cannot provide.
I cannot provide the scriptural references now, but I have the impression that there is an hiatus between the conclusion of the tribulation and the time when the kingdom is actually set up. And I have before in Matthew 25, where the Lord sits on his throne in session of judgment, and he divides the sheep from the goat. And I wondered whether this would take place immediately before he sets up the kingdom, which would then be falling in a hiatus.
Yes, I agree.
Well, I've got another question. This brief period that you refer to, is this at the end or in the middle? At the end. Yes, right. Well, now, would the scripture then be Daniel 12, 11 and 12, where you've got the difference between the periods of time?
So that means
there'll be some 30 days. I'm not a mathematician.
I think it's about
45 days. Right. Well, I know we had this query last time.
Two periods of 30 and 15.
We had this query, was it last year?
No.
Two years ago. All right, I see my memory. There's something in that. And then I wondered whether this period of time would be used by the Lord to deal with these matters and then establish his kingdom.
I think we ought to leave this as an undecided question. When we had this talk 2 years ago, we did not all agree. And I'm not sure that we've got the time answer yet. There's one point in connection with Revelation 3 that, so far as the assembly is concerned, is to be kept from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole habitable world. That would certainly cover the whole of these tribulations. I think that was a very interesting thought to distinguish what Israel will go through, what the world will go through. And of course, from our point of view, we'll be out of the
book. We have already seen earthquake in Revelation chapter 6. There has been Revelation earthquake. But here the earthquake is such that as was not since men were upon the earth. And the results is both that the great city is divided and that the cities of nation of the nations so all cities are falling. And it is interesting to remark that when Cain has killed his brother and fell under the judgment of God. He was made a wanderer upon the earth, but he refused this judgment, saying that this judgment was too much for him. To build, and he built a city rather soon. And here we have all the works which were initiated by Cain, which are destroyed by this final judgment. And not only all the cities, but especially the great street city, which seems to be in counterpart of the religious city of chapter 11.
So, to be specific, just what with those, that city is Rome.
Which one?
The great city.
The great city that is divided.
I can pursue this after the break. Just a short coffee break now.